It was my original intention to go through the whole of Daniel chapter 8 in one sermon, and that's looking less and less likely. And when I went through it and I was putting my notes together, I was counting the pages of notes that I had, and it was becoming quite clear to me that if I tried to put those number of pages into our normal time, well, our normal time would extend. So I'm thinking, and it all depends, that we will do this across two sessions, which makes it quite difficult because we need to see it as a whole. And so we'll see how that works out together. But we're looking at this passage in Daniel chapter 8. I don't know if any of you like doing jigsaw puzzles or puzzles in general. Sudokus, jigsaw puzzles, word searches. I don't know if that's something that you do. Some of you are nodding in agreement. Some of you are glazing over. But we've had some puzzles in our house. I think one of the largest ones we've got is about a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And when you get a jigsaw puzzle, the first thing you do is you sort of tip the box out, don't you, so you can see the pieces. And then what you do is you look for what's familiar. And the edges are the key, aren't they? You get the edges of the jigsaw puzzle, and then you get the edge around it, and then you look at the box, and you look at the pieces, and you try and find bits that are identifiable. You go for the easier bits first, don't you? If you've got a big piece of blue sky that all looks the same, you might leave that to later. You might just throw those bits over there and think, we'll come back to that later. If there's a really sort of distinguishing colour in there, you look for that, because you know that that's going to be that. And you look for the bits which you understand. It's the same with Sudoku, or they tell me, I don't know this myself because I don't do Sudoku, but you find the bits that you know, and then you build from what you know. Well, it's exactly the same when we look at scriptures. When we look at a passage of scripture that's hard to understand, it's best to look at the part that we can understand and then identify with it easily, and then we can build on from that. So we're going to go to verse 27 of chapter 8. Because I think we can all understand this. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And that may be where we are now. That in reality is the only part of this chapter 8 that we really understand. We don't understand it and we're appalled by it. And let's just get on. And sometimes that's what happens, isn't it? When we read scriptures. We read scriptures and it shocks us, it appalls us, we don't understand, and we just run on and leave it there. And in some ways, it'd be quite nice for us to do that with this chapter 8 of Daniel. That was a nice chapter. Let's get on. We can get some bits in 9 we can really understand. But no, we're here, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us. So we realize that Daniel, when he saw this vision, he was overcome by it. It stressed him out. It was much bigger than him. He was appalled by it, and he didn't understand it. So we're in good hands. We can build from that, can't we? And we can ask the Lord, as we have done, to help us as we go through it. Now many parts of God's word, the scriptures, are very, very clear, and the application is just so evident we can't escape it. Just for example, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. It's straightforward, isn't it? We can open God's word, we can look at that in Exodus 20, we can read that, we can understand it, we can know it, and we can apply it. And there's a lot of historic narrative that's straightforward. He did this, he did that. This person came, that person went. It's easy to understand. Sometimes when we go into Psalms, the picture language there is a bit more difficult, but the sense is there. We don't see trees clapping, do we? But we get the notion and the idea that means someone is happy and joyful. And some parts of God's word are just straightforward, difficult, and hard, and not immediately understandable, and possibly, and I say this reverently, not to be totally and utterly understand as some people think they need to be. We don't need to take every verse of this and have an answer for it, but we do need to have a feel for the whole picture. Now, very often when preachers read these apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, that the big conclusion always is the end is near. I found a book, and the writer of the book confidently predicted that the end of the world would be in 2011. Well, he got that wrong, but also his previous book predicted that it would be in 1994, so he got it wrong there. I'm assuming he's going to do the third in the trilogy, hoping that it'll be third time lucky, and he might guess the right date. But why do preachers and teachers keep telling us that the primary message of these books is that the end is near? Why is that the motivation? Is that the real, real deep message that's there? And I think it comes back to another story, another situation that you may remember well. Those of you from Africa and those of you from Nigeria and big countries like that, you know what a long journey in the car is like. And I've been on some of those long journeys. Bouncing around, and the lorries are flying past, taking you over, and there's spillages, and it's just, and you set out on that journey, and mum and dad are in the front, and uncle and aunt are in the back, and the children in the very back, and you're all squashed in there. And what does the children say? Just sort of 2 miles down the road, are we nearly there yet? And what does a voice come out from the front say? Almost there. We're nearly there. And there's still 400 miles to Abuja. Now, it'd be far more honest for us to acknowledge to our children that we've got a long way to go. It's dangerous and tedious. But frankly, we pretend rather than face the reality. The book of Daniel prepares us for what could be a really long journey. We don't know. The Lord may turn this evening, and if he does, we will be delighted. But if he doesn't, we could have another 10, 20, 100, 200, 1,000, 5,000 years. We just don't know. And what the book of Daniel does in these chapters here in 7, 8, it encourages us to face up to the reality we may have a long way to go. And in this long way to go, there could be pain, and there could be injustice, and there could be challenges, and there is no promises from God that he'll take us out of this world before our tribulations get too bad. But ultimately, he is a victory. He has the victory, and we'll be with him. So we need to remember that as we look into these passages of apocalyptic writing. We've been in chapter 7, and we're now in chapter 8, and there's similarities between these two chapters, but there's a big difference, and I'm going to use the iPhone to illustrate this, or your phone that's got a camera. And most of you got phones with cameras, and some of you got phones with the cameras with the panorama option, haven't you? And you see people taking the panorama picture because they start here and they slowly move around like that. And then you see a big long picture, don't you? From the beginning to the end. Great of mountain ranges, seascapes, and you can see it. And chapter 7 in many ways is like a panorama picture. From the time of Daniel to the return, and I underline the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes the whole way through. And then chapter 8 is like an Instagram picture, a little square. Yeah? It's looking at the same panorama, but it's just focusing into a particular part of it. It's like zooming in onto a particular part of it. And so some of what we see here in this chapter 8 is familiar, similar to the chapter 7, because it goes over some of the same ground. And it goes over in similar, in greater detail in some ways. Now this chapter 8 effectively breaks down into four sections. The first two verses are the setting, where the vision happens, what's going on with this. And then it goes on to the content of the vision in verses 3 to 14. And then 15 to 26 are the interpretation of the vision. And then 27, as we read right at the beginning, is the impact that it had there and then on Daniel. Now, I don't want us to look at it in this way, like that, because what that will do is we will spend time this morning looking at the setting and the contents, and then we'll have to wait a whole week before we understand what's going on. What I want to do this time is to look at it by looking at the three segments of the different animals in the horns. We had a ram, a goat, and a little horn. And so I'm wanting to break it up into those sections, and I'm imagining that today we will just get the first two out of the way, and then next week we will look, or the week after, whenever, we will then look at the little horn. Now, I've mentioned this word, apocalyptic language. This is apocalyptic literature. It's literature that is visionary, and we spoke about this a little while back. But I think some other way of helping us to understand this is we are not looking at a passage of history. We're not looking at writings that are very straightforward and distinct. That the better way of considering it is what's happening here is someone is describing a film to us. Yeah? And so someone may have seen a film or read a book, and then they describe it to you. Yeah? And they build pictures in your mind of what they've seen. And we see this when we go through this book, these apocalyptic verses, these chapters. We see that it keeps on saying, I saw, I heard. Now, this vision was painted to symbolize and explain things. And this vision came in words and pictures, and particularly pictures and visions to Daniel. And as we look at it, we need to be able to sort of see those things that he saw. Because if we try and analyze this like a textbook, we're going to get very, very, very confused. And if we try and analyze this and say, from this, we're going to work out a calendar for the future, we're going to get totally messed up. Because the calendar from here will look different to the calendar from there, that will look different from the calendar there, that will look different from the calendar there. And as a church, we'll all end up fighting about whose calendar is the best. This passage has not been given to us as a calendar for the future, but as a comfort for us in the future. Yes, it's talking about events that will happen, but it's not talking about events so that we can get a chart out and work out what has happened and what's going to happen next. Generically, it shows us in picture form what is going to happen to comfort us, to help us to be ready, to help us to be prepared. And that was particularly the case for those who these immediate prophecies were intended for. So this passage has not been given for a calendar for the future, but as a comfort for the future. So now let's look at the first animal that comes on the scene, and we see this ram. I, in my mind's eye, have a picture of a ram that we see in England. It probably wasn't like that, I don't know, but that's what I see in my mind's eye. Because up in the Yorkshire Dales, near to where I grew up as a boy, the national sign for that county in that area was a ram's head, wasn't it? And this ram has a magnificent set of horns. And this ram was a great, big, strong beast. And when we look at sheep, possibly we don't think of them as being strong. But when we see some of these rams that are bred and some of these breeding rams, they are big, strong animals, and they have these horns. And in the vision, he saw this ram charging westward, northward, and southward, and no beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue him from his power. And he did as he pleased and became great. And so Daniel sees this. He sees this marching forward, coming forward, taking over from the one direction into the other direction, and nothing standing before him, and he has great power. Now, this one is the easiest one to work out what's going on here, because we're told explicitly in verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Mede and Persia." So we're on very, very safe ground here. We know what that is. We know that that ram represents this kingdom and the kings that are there. And when we look at the history of that time, when we see what's been told in Daniel, we see what's happened. We see that the Persians and the Medes and what goes on and the domination of them over their country. And from the history books, we see that they came in from the west and then went to the north and went southward. And that's how they grew their kingdom. And at that time, those kings could do just as they wanted. And they were great. The two horns are slightly different in size, one slightly shorter and one slightly longer. And we see there depicted that the Persian kingdom is the first one, and then the bigger, the greater one is the Medes, because they come and take over after there. But then we see the end of this kingdom, because we see this ram that's great and strong. And then in verse 8, we see that this goat comes in. And the goat comes in and he's enraged against the ram, and he charges it down and he breaks the two horns, and the ram has no power to stand before him. And just previously we read that this ram had great power. And so we're seeing a change in kingdoms. We're seeing a change in power. We're seeing a shift. And we're realizing again, as so often in this book of Daniel, is one kingdom is not an everlasting kingdom. And though at some points in that kingdom it may look like the most powerful, the most strong, the most steadfast thing there ever is, they don't go on forever. And this ram is taken out and it's trampled to the ground, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then we go to the goat. The goat. And we know, again, that the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eye is the first king, because we're told that in Daniel and verse 21 of that passage. We see it there and we know what's what. Now, the reality is that when we look into this and we look into this description, it's very, very likely, and I'm with this as I put it forward to you, is that king was Alexander the Great. Has anyone heard of Alexander the Great? I just want to clarify something here, and please forgive me, Jacob, for this story. Alexander the Great didn't invent the telephone. That was Alexander Bell. Alexander the Great was a couple thousand years before him, and he was from Macedonia, which is in Greece, and his teacher was Aristotle. You've possibly heard of Aristotle, the great philosopher, and he was his teacher. And Aristotle told Alexander the Great that you can rule the world if you get people to adopt the Greek language and culture. And so that's what Aristotle told Alexander the Great. And that's precisely what Alexander the Great set out to do. How many of you here are aged between 20 and 30? Let's see your hands. I know it discounts some of you here. But most of you here are between 20 and 30, aren't you? This was when Alexander the Great was at his most active. He went out with his armies and began to conquer the world. literally conquer the world. At the age of 20, he went out there and did this, with this mind's eye that what he would do is get the world to adopt the Greek language and the Greek culture. And that's precisely what he did. 13 years later, he's in the city of Babylon. And he's conquered the entire world. And he does it with lightning speed. 33, conquered the world. It says there in verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. You see, when he went out from Macedonia, he was basically coming from the west. And he came across with absolute lightning speed. And it's said of Alexander Great, he never lost a single battle. And those times when he was outnumbered by massive amounts, that the other side had double the numbers that he had. But because of his brilliance in being a commander in battles, he just knew what to do. And he was just attacking with breakneck speed. And he went over. He went as far as India, down to Egypt. And this was before the day and age where he could jump on an Emirates plane. He had to go on this on foot, being taken there, just swept across. In 13 years, he does this. 33 years old, and there he is in Babylon at the height of his power. He's got it all. He has got it all. And then he suddenly collapses and dies. Age 33, gone. From having everything to nothing. The text here, the vision predicts it, doesn't it? The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And when you read about the death of Alexander the Great, it's tragic. Different historians, different stories tell it in different ways. But it seems as though there was an illness and a drunken stupor, and he dies. And it's breathtaking. In the advance that he took, you'd think that someone like that was immortal. That someone like that would live to be at least 80. Or die magnificently in some battle. But yet he gets a fever. And some have said that fever was malaria. Some people have said that fever was poisoning. Some people said that he drank too much and his body organs couldn't cope with it. We don't know. What we do know was the great horn was broken. And the great horn wasn't broken by human hands. God was in absolute control of the situation. God was in absolute control of the situation. And at this age of 33, he dies, and he has no structure there for continuation. He wasn't thinking about dying. He hadn't got children to pass on his kingdom to. He hadn't sort of worked out who was going to be second in command. Everything was up in the air. And what happened was there was four different generals who took over different parts. And what do we read in the latter part of verse 8? And instead, this is after the horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And when we look at history, we see that. And we can see these four generals and the infightings. And yes, they were powerful, and yes, that kingdom still maintained some of its shape and its size and its structure, but it was never quite the same again. And this passage really underlines something extremely important to us in this day and age. Because in this day and age, we put so much emphasis on nations and kingdoms and powers, don't we? And just over this last few weeks, we've been saying that the most influential, the most powerful man in the world is the President of the United States. And now people are beginning to say, well, actually, we don't think he is because we don't like him. We're going to nominate Merkel of Germany to be the leader of the free world because she talks more sense and we don't like... That's a week! Within a week, the world is talking like that. And just in our own, well, I don't know about so much your lifetime, but certainly in my lifetime, I saw the collapse of the communist state. Russia was a superpower. Much more influence and power than it has now. And it was in this cold, phony war with UK, Europe, and America. And I remember as a child that we were afraid of nuclear wars and what we would do, and we'd hide under the table if the siren went off. I never really understand what that quite would have done, being under our kitchen table. It never struck me as being sort of nuclear bomb-proof. But that's what was in our minds. We were afraid of this superpower. We heard of these stories that came out, particularly in our Christian families, of Christians that were being persecuted, Christians that were being killed, of how the communist state was trying to crush and stamp out Christianity. What's happened? Russia is no longer that super state. Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, the stands are all off themselves. He tries to get one or two back, doesn't he, with Georgia and the other areas there. But the power is gone. The power is gone. We saw Saddam Hussein's power toppled. We've seen leaders come up and down in the Middle East. And we're seeing leaders coming up and down. But what this passage is telling us, and what these animals are showing us, and what is screaming out, that nothing in this world will last forever. No kingdom is as great as our God's kingdom. The only everlasting kingdom is the kingdom of King Jesus. He is from beginning to end, which there is no beginning and no end, because he is everlasting. But these powers, they come, and in their moment, they seem unstoppable. And Alexander the Great is dead. Because God is in control. God is in absolute and total and utter control. And so you may be disappointed that we haven't got a chart to tell us what the future is going to be and what the calendar tells us is going to happen next. But what we have got is far more wonderful. And that is King Jesus is on the throne. And nothing is outside of his control. And you look at, many of you are from Nigeria, and you look on your situation in Nigeria and you see what's happening to the economy and you see what's happening with your political leaders and you see the mayhem that's happening in the north of the country, and we could say it and look and grieve and think it's out of control. And we have to look back at God's word and be reminded that God is on his throne. And at the right time, at the right moment, with a click of his fingers, as it were, it will change. Because God is on his throne. God is in control. But some of the believers around the world, they look at their situations and they look at the leaders that are around about them, and they are upset and they're saddened and they're grieved, and they're probably tempted to think that it will never get any better. I'm reminded here, no matter how powerful that leader or that regime is, they are nothing in comparison to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The picture is painted there of this great power, the ram and the goat. And we read there in verses 4 and verses 7 that no one could rescue them from their power. And doesn't that remind you of something we saw a few chapters ago, in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And King Nebuchadnezzar was there. And he's saying, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? It was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that delivered them. And those of you that are on the Lord's side, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will deliver you and enable you to live in the moment that he's called you to. There is no promise here of an easy life, but there is the promise that God will help you and stand by you. And so when you look into this coming term and you see challenges that are very real in front of you, God hasn't left you. God is with you. And God is bigger than those situations. And like I said, we're living in strange, strange times. And it seems like the world order is changing around about us. And it's been shaken at its roots. And we go back to Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. A few months ago, my brother came to me quite excited. A friend of him had been talking to him about some antiquities that they found in Turkey. And this gentleman was trying to persuade my brother to invest in the excavation of none other than Alexander the Great's tomb. This was beyond a Yahoo scam. This was quite spectacular. To date, they haven't found Alexander the Great's tomb. They don't know where his mortal remains are. The conqueror of the known world, when his breath was taken from him, the plans that he had ended with him. And there's no huge tomb. There's no state funeral. It's gone. And there's nothing left of him except for a few books of history explaining what happened. Psalm 118, verse 9 tells us what to do. Psalm 118, verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's better to take refuge in the Lord to trust in princes. And that is exactly where we are, friends. And the challenge of this message to us is this. Who are we trusting in as we go forward? Who are you trusting in as you go forward into this coming week? Are you trusting in princes? Is the dean of the faculty going to do you a special favor to reduce your fees? Are you trusting in that? Are you trusting in some financial deal that will help you out of all your woes? Are you trusting in someone, or are you taking refuge in the Lord? And that's the day to day. But the bigger issue is, who are we trusting our lives to? Are we in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation? Or are we trusting in the Lord, who grants his people eternal life and true salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? Like Alexander the Great, each and every one of us here is going to die. And on that day, we will be on the judgment day, and we will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just as Alexander the Great will, just as Hitler will do, just as Barack Obama will do, just as every man, the great and the small. And when we die, our own personal plans will perish. But if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have an eternal plan with God forever. And so the world shakes around us. And those of us that are trusting in King Jesus, those are part of his kingdom. Although there'll be challenges and difficulties, our eternity is secure in him. And we're held in his grip and in his hands. And although the rams and the goats and the horns that we'll see next time ravage this world, God will not forget his own. And he will look after us. And he will take care of us. And that's a message. That's the message we have. It's not a calendar for the future. It's a comfort for today. It's a comfort for tomorrow. It's a hope for our eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, just as the world was shaking in Daniel's time, just as the prophecy pointed forward to the world to continuing to be shaking, we thank you, O Lord God, that we can trust in you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is unshakable. O Lord God, help us, help each and every one of us here to trust in you alone as the unshakable King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us not put our trust in princes. Let us not put our trust in ourselves, in whom there is no salvation. But, O Lord God, help us to take refuge in the Lord. In Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. Amen.